According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, my beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture, to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. After a couple of weeks having you turn to Habakkuk and Nahum and some of these others, Micah, it's much easier to turn to Jeremiah. 52 chapters long, a great big book, easy to find in the Old Testament. Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Isaiah's got 66 chapters, Jeremiah has 52. And with those two books back to back, it's a snap to try to find where we're turning this morning. Jeremiah chapter 8. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of study and ask for concentration upon the truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the singing of hymns, the praise and thanksgiving that goes up before your throne of grace. And we thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word, the instruction and wisdom that comes down from your throne of grace. And Father, we desire to receive your instruction here this morning. Therefore, we need to be humble. Father, I'm asking that you would touch each one of us and, Father, humble us in our soul. I pray, Father, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus and equip us, Father, to receive the truth of your word here this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of the message of Jeremiah, and we thank you for the example of the weeping prophet who, faced through some difficult things, Father, and was rejected in his messages, and yet who stayed faithful to teach the truth, and we thank you for that. Father, help us in our day to become imitators of that example of Jeremiah, to stand fast for the truth, regardless of how poorly it is accepted by this lost and dying world. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Jeremiah chapter 8. We are dealing with his second primary message that is coming at the gate of the temple itself as he is addressing the elders of Jerusalem. He's addressing their elders, their priests, their prophets. He is rebuking them and warning them that this judgment is coming. And he is choosing, the Lord chose for him the setting for this message to be at the temple itself. We saw last hour how there was a pride and there was an arrogance on the part of the Jews who felt that as long as they stayed in Jerusalem, they would be okay. That surely God would not destroy his own temple. And they felt that almost like a child holding on to base when he's playing tag, that somehow if I just stay right here, I'll be safe. And that the judgment will not come. And they say that the Lord would not destroy his temple. Well, we saw last hour in chapter 6 and 7 that the Lord most certainly would destroy his temple. He's going to do so. And that they must immediately change their ways. And that was the message last hour. Believers sometimes don't like to hear that. They don't want to hear a message that says, change your ways. Believers in their pride want to think that, well, everything I'm doing is just fine. I don't have anything to change. And yet it's certainly when you look at Revelation 2 and 3, you'll find the seven churches there, they all had something to change. Even the ones that didn't have anything negative to be corrected, they still had something they could improve upon. We all have areas to change. We all have areas to grow. And that's what Jeremiah is highlighting here. All right, I'll continue on now into chapter 8. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to all the host of heaven which they have loved and which they have gone after and which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. We're describing, of course, the desecration that's going to occur, not only when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem, that was historically fulfilled, but also prophetically as we look ahead to the great tribulation of Israel and the great evil, the great desecration that's going to occur there. Verse 3, and death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. All right, now before I read 4 and following, let's just get our bearings here. We're in our study guide on page 2 of our week 30 study guide. And looking at our thoughts and notes on chapter 8, Jeremiah continues to describe the coming invasion by describing the plundering of even their tombs. Everything is going to be laid bare. The temple is going to be destroyed. All of the holy articles are going to be plundered and brought out of it. Even their tombs are going to be plundered and everything brought out of it. That was pretty standard in the ancient world. You say, well, that's disgusting. Who would do that? Well, they all did it. That was standard practice in the ancient world. It was standard practice for kings to bury themselves with tremendous wealth, to be buried with great treasure. Look at the pharaohs in Egypt and all the wealth they buried when they buried themselves and so forth. And so grave robbing, tomb robbing was pretty, tomb raiding, I guess we call it today, pretty standard procedure back then in the ancient world. But it's not only going to be the external plundering of tombs for wealth, but it will also be a celebration on the part of these workers of evil that are worshiping the demons that they're serving. And the spiritual aspect of the Great Tribulation will have to be observed as well. When we see the work of the fallen angels, we see the hatred motivated by these fallen angels and the demon-possessed armies that come sweeping through. And if we're only looking at Armageddon, if we're only looking at the tribulation of Israel in physical, earthly terms, we're going to have an incomplete picture. But this is clearly spiritual warfare. The host of heaven, the fallen angels that accept worship, are going to feature during this period of time. And so we want to understand that as well. All right. Moving on from there to point two, the Lord rebukes Judah with a series of proverbial rhetorical questions. Now, this is a feature of Jeremiah. We observe it here. We're going to continue to observe it throughout the book of Jeremiah. It's a feature of his ministry, these questions that are asked, these rhetorical questions that are asked. Verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Okay, this is the first of this series. It goes on, verse 5, why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard that they have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Earlier, the Lord sent Jeremiah walking through Jerusalem looking for one righteous person. You know, Abraham was praying for 10 righteous in the city of Sodom. The Lord sent Jeremiah looking through Jerusalem for one Spirit-filled, godly believer walking in the light. Couldn't find one. And it's being described here. Now, here's your rhetorical questions. The rhetorical question is used for effect. It does not need to be answered because the answer is, generally speaking, it is obvious. But it is used to teach a point, to make a point. Do men fall and not get up again? I thought about bringing Zoe in here. Zoe would be a great illustration for this. I mean, you know, little toddlers, they fall down, what, about 6,000 times a day, basically? You know, and show me a person who falls down and then just doesn't get back up again, who just lays there. If you trip, if you're walking out here to the parking lot, go in your car and you trip and you fall down, are you just going to lay there until you die? Are you going to actually, if you physically can, are you going to get up again? See, generally we want to be back up again, and if we can't get ourselves back up again, we want somebody else to come and help us get back up again. If you trip, you don't just lay there. All right? When a child trips and falls down, what do? Well, if there's a parent around that they can get some sympathy, then they'll cry. But if there's no parent around, there's no sympathy to be gained, then, you know, get up and keep playing, you know? Better things to do than just simply lay there on the ground. So do you fall or not get up again? And here's the circumstance. See, if you've gone into carnality, if you're out of fellowship, the answer is not just to go ahead and lay there out of fellowship, and just hang out in your carnality. No, the answer is to pick yourself up. That is, you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to humble ourselves and repent. How long do we want to drag it out? Why not confess now? The longer we wait to confess, the longer we wait to repent, that's just how much more divine discipline we want to heap on ourselves. The question is, well, how much are you willing to endure? How much divine discipline do you want to invite on yourself because you're volitionally choosing not to humble yourself and not to confess, not to repent and not to get right? That's why it's so important that we keep short accounts. See, if you volitionally choose, say, oh, I'm going to dwell in my carnality. Why? Because I'm having fun. You know, carnality is the passing pleasures of sin, and we have pleasure with some of our sin, and so we're too busy having pleasure with our sin, and so we say, well, I'm going to choose not to confess. See, that's resisting and grieving the Holy Spirit. That's the hardness of heart. We want to avoid that. And so that's what the Lord's asking here. You know, you've fallen. All right, get up. Don't just lay there in your fallen condition. And you've turned away. We call that reversionism, backsliding, whatever you want to call it. And, well, what's the answer? Repent. Get back right. Come back to the truth of God's Word. And if you've been out of God's Word for a day, a week, a month, a year, 20 years, get with the Lord today. Today is the day to start back in the Word of God, to be living in the Word, walking in the light, abiding in truth, bearing this kind of fruit. The time is now. And that's what Jeremiah is speaking to this people. See, this people can still repent. They can still turn. They can still avoid this destruction that is coming if they humble themselves. But see, they don't have the humility that Assyria had when they repented upon the message of Jonah. And so it's described for you here. The Lord rebukes Judah with a series of proverbial rhetorical questions. A, no person who trips and falls just lays there for the rest of their life. I mean, no one does that. If you can get up, you get up. Or if you can't get up, you get somebody to help you get up. You don't just lay there where you've fallen for the rest of your life until you just die. Say, oh, well, I've fallen. Might as well go ahead and die. Nothing else to do. Okay, that's the self-defeating mental attitude. We want to avoid that. Those who fall need simply to repent and turn back to the Lord. We call that confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. Whatever your sin is, however you've fallen, rejection of God's word perverts wisdom into some other kind of wisdom. Notice what happens here. Because they have abandoned God's word, because they're continuing to walk in their darkness, notice what happens if you let this get prolonged. See, they have what they think is a form of wisdom. All right. Verse 6, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. See, he is just listening, waiting to hear that confession. And yet no one is. Verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. In other words, these birds know when they're supposed to fly south for the winter. They know when they're supposed to return back to the north. Animals know what the will of God is for their lives, and they do it. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Isn't that pathetic? How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes, he has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught because they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? See, prolonged time in carnality perverts the word of God. And then what do you end up doing? You end up accumulating to yourself a teacher according to your own desire. You end up falling away from the faith and paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You end up clinging to the world's wisdom as is presented in the book of James chapter 3. What kind of wisdom do they have? And this is it. They have a wisdom, but it's not the Lord's wisdom because they're not walking in the light. They're not in the Word of God. And so it's described here, Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9. We can relate that over to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is an entirely different kind of wisdom. And if you're not familiar with the two sources of wisdom or the two kinds of wisdom, you find it here in James chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. See, this is similar to the argument of faith. If you have faith, you will express that faith through works. Same thing, if you have God's true wisdom, it will be reflected in the activity of what you accomplish. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth, because you don't have God's kind of wisdom if it's reflected by this kind of activity. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly is the contrast to heavenly. Natural is the contrast to spiritual. And demonic, of course, is the contrast to godly. Do you have that kind of wisdom? See, that's what Jeremiah is dealing with in chapter 8. It's what James is dealing with in James chapter 3. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. See, we want God's kind of wisdom. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Walking in the light, filled with the Spirit, bearing His fruit, obtaining His peace. That is the true wisdom we're supposed to cling to. So Jeremiah's hitting them hard. Telling them, you know, you've got wisdom here, but it's not God's wisdom. What kind of wisdom do they have? What kind of wisdom are you following? And Jeremiah's just laying it out. In verses 13 through 17, the Lord describes His judgment on Judah. Let me get back to Jeremiah chapter 8 now. In verses 13 through 17, the Lord describes His judgment on Judah, and Jeremiah can only weep for the terminal condition of His people. All right, the Lord describes His judgment on Judah in verses 13 through 17, and Jeremiah can only weep for the terminal condition of His people in verses 19 through 23. You say, there's only 22 verses in my chapter. Well, that's because you're reading an English chapter. The Hebrew chapter goes through verse 23, which you have in your English Bibles as chapter 9 and verse 1. But God is describing His judgment. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. You know, when you know, God cannot lie. Well, we know that that's a given. God cannot lie. Everything He says is the truth. But when He says, I will surely do something, how much more intensified is that? When He can't lie to begin with, and then He doubles what He's saying with the promise or the vow, I will surely do this, that's intense. The God who cannot lie vows, saying, I will surely do this. All right? I always make Shirley Newton jump when I read these kind of verses. That's half the fun. All right? I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are we sitting still? Why are you just sitting there? Assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities, and let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us, and given us poison water to drink, for we have sinned against the Lord. Oh yeah, there's a real positive mental attitude. Verse 15, we waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We saw last hour, because why? Because their healing, their being bound up, was all superficial. All the false prophets were giving them these be happy, feel good type messages, and there was no truth to it, no meat to it, no content to give them the maturity they needed to endure. From Dan is heard the snorting of horses. Dan, of course, is in the far north. The invasion's coming from the north. And the sound of the neighing of the stallions, the whole land quakes, for they come and devour the land in its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. Now, if we were not teaching this on the basis of a survey, if we were actually teaching this in depth, this chapter would take a lot of work, because there is human and angelic information in here. The serpents are the representative, of course, the fallen angelic forces of the serpent, the devil, and the activity there. Likewise, the indications of Dan have a tribulational application as well. Dan, who is called a horned serpent in Genesis, Dan, who's missing from the 144,000 that are sealed in Revelation, Dan is a interesting study in tribulational things that we have to look at some point in time. But all of that is beyond what we're going to tackle here today. There's an invasion coming from the north. In Jeremiah's day, that was Nebuchadnezzar coming in to destroy Jerusalem. In tribulation, that'll be Antichrist and the invasion coming there. All right? And all Jeremiah can do is weep. Verse 18, my sorrow is beyond healing, my body is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? See, the northern kingdom's already been swept away. 10 of the 12 tribes are already gone. Now the southern kingdom is on the verge of being swept away. And all Jeremiah can do is weep. He knows that faithless Israel has proven more righteous than treacherous Judah. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. See, these prophets did not have a whole lot of fun delivering a lot of these messages. Pastors don't enjoy teaching the Word of God and seeing the believers not live it. Seeing believers falling in all kinds of problems, and the pastor just prays and weeps and says, well, you know, I taught that 6 months ago, and yet believers are still struggling with a particular issue. And here's Jeremiah weeping. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? It is terminal. There is no doctor, there is no medication, there is nothing that can be done, because this stiff-necked people are not going to humble themselves. And so their sickness is described as being terminal. Nothing they can do. Nothing they can do. I mentioned a church in Mississippi a couple weeks ago that had a 14-year-old girl that was pronounced terminal. She was told, the doctor said, you got 72 hours, and sure enough, that was on a Saturday that they received that word, and by Tuesday night that girl was with the Lord. And a 14-year-old girl who was saved, her family was not saved. I'm not quite sure how she came to know the Lord, other than through like a child evangelism type thing, invited to come to the church. But her parents were unbelievers, so we were praying for that. We were praying that in the funeral service the gospel would be clear and that fruit could be born. Well, since then, in just the last 2 weeks, that church has had two other circumstances. There's a 5-year-old little girl named Taylor. And although they're not currently in that church, they moved 2 months ago to Houston. They attend Baraka now. But she grew up in that church. She was born in that church. The family's in that church. They still have a lot of connections to that church. And this girl, Merrill, has leukemia. Then, as if that's not enough, there's a third one. There's a baby, a 10-month-old baby with a heart condition, and in and out of the hospital. And that baby may not pull through. 3 children in this one summer in the one local church. There's a church with a whole lot of testing. There's a church that learns what these lessons are all about when the doctor says, okay, this is terminal. And so they stop and they realize, what are the real issues in life? And we've been praying for that church, praying for that pastor. Hope to see that pastor here in October. Never met him, but look forward to it if the Lord allows for that to happen. All right, back to Jerusalem now. This circumstance is terminal. And all Jeremiah can do is weep. Over into chapter 9 now. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. See, Jeremiah's skull does not contain enough water for the tears that he wants to cry. And so he's asking here that his head were waters and his eyes a fountain of tears. He's just running out of tears, and yet he has more weeping to do. That's why we call him the weeping prophet. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. He wants to just get out of Jerusalem, go out to the desert somewhere, go out in the middle of nowhere, go out to, you know, from here we would say, go out to Odessa or somewhere out in West Texas, right, in the middle of nowhere. What are some of those towns out there on the way to El Paso? You get some dinky little towns that you can't even remember their name until you pass through them. That's where Jeremiah wants to go. Let me find just a flea bag motel somewhere where I can just go and be alone so I don't have to watch these people be destroyed. A wayfarer's lodging place in the desert. And yet that's not his work assignment. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. See, instead of turning from evil and turning back to the Lord, what do? They progress in their evil, from evil to evil. That's why short accounts are so important. If you stay in carnality and you choose not to confess, what are you going to do? You're going to progress to another system of sin. You're going to progress to another area of evil. It's vital that believers keep those short accounts. Let everyone be on guard, it says in verse 4, against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. We're supposed to love our neighbor. We're supposed to let the love of the brethren continue. The problem is we've got evil throughout the land, and this is what we're dealing with. Because every brother deals craftily. Fun word study, fun concept. Who's crafty? We know who's more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And here's the crafty brother. And every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. There's another interesting word study. Who's the slanderer? All right? Who's behind all this activity that's going on contrary to the will of God the Father? Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Well, now, who is the liar and the father of lies? See, all of this imagery coming out here in these verses. They weary themselves committing iniquity. And that's bad. When you are just so flat exhausted because you have been performing as much evil as you can, that's where these folks are. They wear themselves out committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. All right, that's chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah would, or verses 2 through 6 in the Hebrew, 2 through 5 even. Jeremiah would prefer to live in the desert to living in Jerusalem among the liars that are there. Now, I understand this. You and I get this too. Every so often we say, well, just get out of here. Let's go find someplace. Let's start a commune somewhere. Let's just get away from all these unbelievers and just go out somewhere and get in a nice Christian community with nice Christian schools. And you know, it's just disappointing and discouraging and a tough thing to be living in the midst of this dark and evil world. But you know what? God the Father assigned for us to live in this dark and evil world. He assigned for us to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, children of God. We're supposed to walk as sons of light in this crooked and perverse generation. And so I trust that, you know, Jeremiah doesn't follow through on this. He doesn't go out living. He stays right there in Jerusalem. I trust that believers likewise don't get all caught up in their thing and trying to go build a commune somewhere. We're supposed to be in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world so we can give the gospel message to this world. All right? Now, living in a city of liars, pursuing lies means pursuing the will of the Father of lies, John 8:44. And this willful pursuit is a refusal to know the Lord. According to Jeremiah 9:6, 11:10, and 13:10, all three places, as well as here, that all of this is, when you pursue the lie, you are choosing not to obey the living and abiding Word of God, because you're choosing to pursue the lie. And That's what we're observing in our culture, in our society, in our public schools, and all the rest. They're exchanging the truth of God for a lie, teaching things that are anti-Bible simply as if they're science, as if they're reality, and prohibiting the Bible and the reality of the Bible to be communicated. That's exchanging the truth of God for a lie in the activity of what goes on in our public schools. So, pursuing lies means pursuing the will of the Father of lies, and this willful pursuit is a refusal to know the Lord. How many times here does it say, they did not know me, they did not know me? How many times when judgment is inflicted is the purpose of that judgment so that they will know that I am the Lord their God? How many times? We saw, I think over 30 times in Ezekiel. Either they will know, you will know, he will know, she will know. You know, it describes some subject of the verb, but the verb is, will know that I am the Lord your God. Over 30 times. The purpose for this kind of judgment. Now, I would much rather come to know the Lord the right way. I want to come to know the Lord through studying His Word, walking in His light, bearing His fruit, accomplishing His work, loving His Son, encouraging His children. I would much rather come to know the Lord that way than abandoning all of that and coming to know the Lord because I'm being exposed to His judicial function. Coming to know the Lord because He is disciplining me. I can come to know the Lord that way, all right, but it is not the ideal way to come to know Him. I would much rather come to know Him through the positive expression of serving Him and worshiping Him. And that's what Jeremiah is speaking about here. Secondly, point two, God must execute judgment upon Jerusalem in order to be faithful to Himself. He's got to be faithful to Himself. He cannot excuse what they're doing and say, oh, well, that's okay. I'm a God of love after all, so all right, I love you guys. And what you're doing is fine. That's okay. It's fine for you. I can't be judgmental. No. No. That is the evil message of our tolerant society today that describes morality on the basis of moral relativism. Right and wrong is not a matter for personal decision. Right and wrong is a matter of either agreeing or defying the standard of God's absolute righteousness. And so He cannot just say, well, you know, I love you anyway, so here you go, I'm going to take care of you. No, He says in verses 7 and following that He has to execute this judgment. He has to be faithful to Himself. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Tsebaoth, the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, for what else can I do? Because of the daughter of my people, what else can I do? I must do this. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Like Judas Iscariot attending that Last Supper, saying, oh, surely not I, Lord. Speaking peace when already the betrayal is in the heart. Like Ahithophel, the betrayer of David. Like Cain murdering Abel. Come on out to the field, brother. I've got something I want to talk to you about. Rising up and striking him in Genesis chapter 4. See, the pairing up of lying and murder, deceit and murder. We separate those in our minds, don't we? And we say, well, okay, lying is bad, but it's not like murder or anything. Right? We do that naturally. It's just a part of our mindset. I don't know if I'm going to correct that in our nation, in our community, in our church, or even my own thinking. Am I going to change that? Am I going to change that separation we have between lying and murder? I don't know. Because the Bible repeatedly, Old Testament, New Testament, links lying and murder. Continuously. The devil was a liar from the beginning. And he was a murderer from the beginning. They're linked. Lying and murder are linked, Old Testament and New Testament. They're both defiance against the essence of God. God is truth, and the liar stands in opposition to that. God is life, in Him is life, and the life was the light of man. And murder, of course, is opposition to life. And the linking of lying and murder, we don't make that link. We say, oh, well, you know, lying, everybody does it. They're just little white lies. They're not so bad. You know, murder, of course. We execute capital punishment on our murderers. Why don't we start executing capital punishment on our liars? Somehow I don't think our politicians would put that into effect because they'd be the first ones to go, right? All right, I'm not trying to get political on you this morning. I'm just saying that when you have the link of lying and murder, you observe it throughout the Scriptures. And that's what we have here. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Here's lying and murder. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? He must, to be faithful to himself, avenge myself. See, vengeance is always the affliction of justice or judgment because a standard of righteousness has been violated. It is God's standard that has been violated, therefore the justice has to be executed. That's why you and I cannot take vengeance for ourselves. Because we are not the ones whose standards are violated. We're commanded not to take vengeance. Leave room for the wrath of God. God will repay. We cannot take vengeance for ourselves. Why? Because we're not the ones whose standards have been violated. God is. We've got to get ourselves out of the way a lot of times. All right, verse 10. For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. And the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without habitation. So God must execute judgment upon Jerusalem in order to be faithful to himself. Verses 7 through 11. Students of God's word will understand this necessity. Verses 12 through 16. If you have an accurate understanding of God's word, you have an accurate understanding of God's nature, his essence. Verse 12. Who is the wise man that he may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? You and I have the messages of God's word. We are therefore accountable to not only know it and understand it, but then to declare it to others that do not know the message of God's word. Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert so that no one passes through? Well, we ought to be able to answer that question because we understand very clearly. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. See, every Jew in exile, Ezekiel, Daniel, everybody that's already over in Babylon by the time this message is given, can declare with certainty why they're there, why they're living as a captive in Babylon, because of their nation's rebellion and disobedience to the plan of God. And because of that, they can testify, they can bear fruit. You know, if you're under divine discipline, you have an opportunity to bear fruit. Like we saw with David when he confessed his sin with Bathsheba. When you're confessing and repenting, you have an opportunity. Now, not every believer does this. A lot of believers don't. And they have to answer to the Lord for why they don't. But you have an opportunity to bear that kind of fruit. If you've gone through a sin problem, you've confessed it, you're back restored, right? And you see another believer struggling with that sin problem, don't you think you have an opportunity to encourage that believer? To warn that believer? To come alongside that believer and say, you know, I had the same sin problem. I struggle with it. I failed with it. The Lord disciplined me. I'm under divine discipline. These are the consequences of what I had to face. See? And bearing one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. If any brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, a lot of believers don't like this. They don't like to apply this. They say, well, that's between me and the Lord. Well, David's sins are between him and the Lord too, aren't they? And he wrote a whole chapter, Psalm 51, to tell us about it, to teach us, to warn the young man to watch out for adultery and murder and all the evils he got involved with. It's an opportunity. I think too often believers don't speak up and say anything because, well, they're embarrassed. They got the pride in the way. Well, I don't want somebody to think I struggled with that. You know, they say, well, I'll pray for you, brother. And then they don't say, by the way, I'm praying for you because I have the same weakness. I have the same problems. I fall short. I'm not looking down on you any time my long snooty nose. I'm praying right along with you. See? Because I know, I understand, I'm there. That's how Christ prays for us. He knows, he understands. He walked this walk with you and I. Students of God's Word will understand this necessity. All right? Well, we'll have to come back to this evening and wrap up the rest of chapter 9. Jerusalem, Jeremiah, I'm sorry, calls for the professional mourners to come for duty. You know, they had professional mourners back in those days. That was their career. These women that got real good at weeping and wailing and mourning, and you could pay them to do that. And it was a mark of how much you loved your departed ones. If you really loved your wife, then you would hire, three or four mourners. If you truly loved her, you'd hire 5 or 10 mourners. The more mourners that you hire that could come and weep and wail and grieve over your wife's grave, you know, that just showed how much you really missed her, kind of thing, you know. So they had these professional mourners, and so Jeremiah invites them to come in. He says, we got a funeral to do here, and the funeral is for Jerusalem, and we've got a lot of weeping and wailing to do. And so that comes up here in chapter 9. And likewise, the solution is found here at the end of this chapter, verses 23 through 26. The only answer for such times is humility. Humble yourself. Just humble yourself. All right, you got something to confess? Humble yourself, because until you do, you won't confess it. You got some changes to make, some repentance? Well, humble yourself. It all starts with that humbling, as described here, circumcision of heart. Well, there's too much to tackle here, so we'll save that. I want to come back, if I forget, remind me tonight, I want to come back to this circumcision of heart in the material that ends up chapter 9. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I pray that this message might be a source of encouragement and challenge and blessing. I pray, Father, that the truth that's gone forth, Father, I claim the promise that it will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. That it would strike the hearts and minds of these believers, that it would find good soil and be planted in good soil, that it might spring forth and bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And I'm praying for that, Father. I'm praying for 100-fold fruit from every believer in this church. That, Father, you'd remove the stones from the stony ground, the thorns from the thorny ground. You'd give us good soil to implant this seed. And that, Father, it would bear much fruit. Father, perhaps some of the message this morning was a little harsh, a little direct, as it addresses sin issues and matters that need to be repented of and humbling that needs to occur. Well, Father, that's the message Jeremiah was faithful to deliver, and the people who heard him rejected it. Father, that's the message you've given for us today, and I pray that the people who have heard the message today will not reject it, that we will be humble to hear it and receive this message and to live this message. Father, we need to acquire for ourselves your wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with our wisdom to gain understanding. And Father, we want to gain your wisdom, because we've seen this morning if we fail to gain your wisdom, we're going to be accumulating for ourselves the world's wisdom. And Father, that is nothing that we want to have any part of. So give us your wisdom this morning, Father, as you implant the word in our hearts. Let it dwell richly. Let it transform our thinking, Father, so that we do not become conformed to this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Father, we desire to prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, I do thank you for the believers of Austin Bible Church, and I pray that you would lift us up. Family members that are faced with health tests, family members who are faced with financial tests, families faced with many spiritual struggles of encouragement and discouragement and a back and forth roller coaster of emotions. Father, lift these believers up and let the Word of God do its work. Let believers encourage believers. Let believers come alongside and pray. Let believers be there to read Scripture with other believers. Father, let these things be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll dismiss with a final hymn this morning, another John Newton selection.